527, 527 of the Black Bibles that are provided. We'll read this text of Scripture and then we will make our way back to it when we come kind of full circle this morning. Matthew 28, we'll actually begin our reading in verse 16. You follow along as I read aloud. You'll see it on the screen here if you don't have it in front of you. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Lord, we do pray that in these moments that we have together, gathered around your word, that you would instruct us, that you would change us, that you would help us. Lord, this is the word of the living God, and we approach it respectfully, knowing that it is only through your revelation of yourself that we can understand what we are to do and to be, both individually and as a church. We pray these things in your Son's precious name. Amen. This morning, I want to just take, I think I'll get it done this morning. If I don't, that's okay. It'll carry over and we'll finish this in a couple weeks. Next week, Brother Privett is going to be with us. And we're going to be doing a little kind of mini Bible conference on the topic of the church. So we're meeting together Saturday night for session. And then we'll be having three sessions on Sunday, a kind of a Sunday school hour, men and ladies. And then Brother Privett will be speaking in the morning service. And then we'll have a baptism, lunch together, and then have an afternoon session. And that'll be our final session. But in preparation of our minds for that, I always think around our church anniversary time is good for us to just pause for a moment and remind ourselves what we are and what we're doing as a church. And so our study this morning is a little less formal study, but it revolves around this topic of ecclesiology. Now, I know that's a big word, but that's very simply the study of the church, right? You study biology, and that's the logos. These are all Greek words. You didn't know you spoke Greek, did you? You do. Biology, right, is the logos, the word concerning the study of the bio, the life, right? Geology is the study of the earth. Theology is the logos concerning, the word concerning, the study concerning theos, God. And so ecclesiology is the word concerning, the study of the ecclesia, the church. Okay, so it's just a big fancy term that you know, you can use if you have a bunch of letters behind your name. Just simply means the study of the church. So ecclesiology, I think, is a good thing for us to revisit on a regular basis to remind ourselves who we are and what we are as a church. Now, all of you who are members of North Hills have taken our little 6-week membership class. And in there, we propose the definition of the church like this. A church is a body of believers who, upon credible profession of their faith, have been scripturally baptized and have covenanted together and organized in accordance with the New Testament for worship, edification, and evangelism. I'm going to read that definition again. A church is a body of believers who, upon credible profession of their faith, have been scripturally baptized and have covenanted together and organized in accordance with the New Testament for worship, edification, and evangelism. Sometimes you will hear Christians, well-meaning Christians, talk about the church as if it is simply the plural form of the word Christian. Well, the church is made up of Christians. That is true. It is a group of Christians, but there's more to the church than simply the plural of Christians. That's a little bit of sloppy ecclesiology. So what I want us to do as a church is to understand who we are, to see in Scripture what we are as a called out group of people. And that definition, of course, we kind of march our way through when we do our new members class and take it a piece at a time and make sure we understand all of the components of that. First of all, I want us to see the scriptural purpose of the church. So I asked our folks to bring in these banners this morning. A lot of times they're out in the lobby. How often do you walk by them and you don't notice them? So if we move them, then maybe you notice them again, right? So we have up here our purpose statement. Purpose is why you exist. So our church, really any biblical New Testament church, exists to glorify God. Right? That's the reason which God created us. Ephesians 3, the book of Ephesians says a lot about the church and the purpose of the church. It says, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. So the institution of the church, which is expressed in local New Testament assemblies, is to be a perpetual. You see that in the verse? To all generations forever and ever, right? The church is to be a perpetual testimony to the glory of God. The purpose of the church is the glory of God. God brought the church into existence. He established it for his own glory. Now, he brings glory to himself in the church through a specific mode, which we're actually going to get to in a minute, and you'll see there's more on our banner here, by making disciples, which actually points us to our mission statement. We'll get to that later on. But the primary existence, the highest purpose of the church, is to be a testimony of the grace and salvation of God to a lost and dying world. So some of you have already put away your hymn of the month. We're gonna actually kind of preach through the hymn of the month. Isn't that weird? We don't usually preach through a hymn, but it is so doctrinally rich, and there's so many scriptural references in here that I actually want you to see that what you're singing is Bible. So actually, every one of my points corresponds to something in our hymn of the month. So the glory of God in the church is referred to in the refrain, right? May Christ be praised, preeminent, adored. I love the church because I love her Lord. So the highest purpose of the church here is God's glory that is done by being a testimony of grace and salvation of God to a lost and dying world. I was recently talking with a young firefighter who is basically an agnostic. And he was telling me that he was beginning to wrestle through some, like, you know, those really penetrating questions. Like, is there a God? What is life all about? I'm successful in my career. I've got a good family, but I'm starting to get the sense that there may just be more to it than this, right? God is doing a work in him. And he said, though, one of the kind of objections that he has, one of the things that makes him doubt the existence of God, is when he looks at the world around him and he sees, if all of these people are gods, then why do people act like this way toward each other? And I said, actually, what you're saying confirms what the Bible teaches. Because this hang-up is actually an affirmation of what the Bible says, that mankind, left to himself, mankind, when he rejects God, will devolve into misery, anarchy, destruction. And so, in an ironic sense, he was looking at the world and actually recognizing the very thing that the Bible affirms. But here's the thing. God has put a light into the world. God has put a group of people into the world that will be a testimony of what it looks like when Christ rules. So here's what we should be able to say to an unbeliever. Oh, true. The world is a mess. And that's because Christ is not ruling. The world has not submitted itself to the rule of Christ. But this Sunday, come with me and I will show you a place where Christ rules. And I will show you what it looks like when God is ruling, when people have submitted themselves to Christ. And I will show you how they get along with each other. And I will show you how they love each other. And I will show you what it looks like when Christ rules. That's what the church is. You should be able to say to your neighbors, Oh, you want to see how life should be lived on this earth? You want to see what it looks like to live under the rule of Christ? You want to see what a group of people who have committed themselves to one another and to Christ looks like? Come see my church. And that's really why God has put us in the world, so that we can be a showpiece of His glory, a showpiece of the gospel. And that's why we say that we are a gospel people, that the church is a gospel people. It is defined by, and directed by, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now you say, well, what is the gospel? The gospel is simply the good news. You see, the Bible makes it clear that we are all born in a state of sin. That is, we are in rebellion against God, not just by birth, but then by our continued choices. Every one of us are sinners. We do things that displease God. We do things that are not consistent with the character of God. And when we do that, we deserve separation from Him, not just in this life, but in the life to come for all eternity in a terrible place called hell. That's what you and I deserve, because we are sinners. Ah, but the good news is this, that a price has been paid. The punishment that we deserve has been laid on someone else. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, came from heaven to earth, and He lived a perfect life, not like you and I live. He lived a perfectly innocent life, and then they gave Himself as a sacrifice, not to pay for His own sins, but to pay for your sins and mine. He was buried, and He rose again the third day. And when He rose again, He signified that He has the authority to offer forgiveness of sin to all who will come to Him in faith and repentance. Faith is simply depending on, completely trusting in Christ's sacrifice. Repentance is turning from my own way to follow after Him. They're two sides of the same coin. And when a person comes to Christ in faith and repentance, He will restore them. He will give them relationship with God in this life and in the life to come for all eternity in heaven. This is the good news. This is the gospel. And this informs everything else about who we are as a church, because we are first and foremost a gospel people. So North Hills Baptist is the place for sinners. In fact, we tell people, right, in our new members class, if you're not a sinner, you're not welcome here, because this is only a church for sinners. But it is a church for a specific kind of sinner, a specific category of sinner, and that is a repenting sinner. Those who have been brought into relationship with God through Jesus Christ's completed sacrifice by faith and repentance. So as a gospel people, we live in a community that is a showpiece for God's glory. And we're not a perfect example, right? There's splotches and there's scratches, and God is still doing a work on us, both individually and as a congregation. But we are left in this world to bring glory to God as we testify to the transforming power of the gospel. So we are a gospel people. Now you say, okay, that's kind of vague. That's kind of nebulous. I don't know exactly what that means, what that looks like. Well, here's the thing. The New Testament gives us some fantastic illustrations. And illustrations are powerful, aren't they? A few years ago, I remember I was talking with someone about computers. Now, be it known unto you that I am not a computer guru. I actually don't know a whole lot about computers. But I know enough kind of the basics to know how they operate, and when I'm buying a computer, I can look at specs and kind of have a general idea of what that means. Well, this person was asking me, as if I really knew what I was talking about a computer that they were thinking about buying, and they were having to wrap their brain around this whole idea of memory, and that memory isn't memory, hard drive isn't memory, there's a different kind of memory. And then, well, wait a minute, I thought that was the processor and how fast the processor worked. And I was trying to explain all this to him. I said, okay, time out. Let me give you an illustration. Right? So I said, suppose I'm in my office and I'm sitting in front of my desk and I have behind me a filing cabinet. Right? I'm going to work on a project. I go over to my file cabinet. I open the drawer. I pull that file out for that project. I sit down at my desk and I open it up and I spread it out. And I begin to work on this project. I am the processor. The desk is the RAM, the memory, the RAM. The file cabinet is the hard drive, right? So how much hard drive I have determines how much things I can kind of put in the file cabinet, not actively working on it, but it's there. It's there when I need to retrieve it. And that'll usually be really big because it can store a lot of stuff. When I go to my hard drive and I pull out the file and I spread it out on the RAM, now it's like in the active part, the active memory of the computer. And you can only put so much stuff because that table is only so big. But the bigger the table is, the more things you can open at the same time. More projects you can have going simultaneously. Right? But how many projects I can work on simultaneously also has to do with how fast I can work and how well I can multitask. I'm the processor. I'm actually the thinking part of the computer. Right? So when I gave them that illustration, it all clicked. Right? They understood how hard drive is different than RAM memory, how that's different than the processor speed. And then you get dual processors, right? You get two guys working at the same desk on the same project, right? And you can hand stuff back and forth. So that's how dual processors work, all right? I don't know a lot about computers, but that illustration just helps me picture what's going on inside. Now, if you're a computer expert and there's a flaw in my illustration, just get over it. I like my illustration, all right? I'm going to keep it. All right, that's the value of illustration. So often when I preach, I'll try to bring in an illustration that helps enlighten our understanding of a particular concept. Well, here's the cool thing. There are many illustrations in the New Testament of the church. And guess what? Every stanza of your hymn of the month is a reference to an illustration that we find in the New Testament. So what are the scriptural descriptions? What are the scriptural illustrations given to the church? And there's actually several that we're not going to cover, but I'm going to hit the ones particularly that are in our hymn of the month. I think it's very valuable for us to understand that we are singing scripture. Now, the first one is a flock. And this comes as no surprise, right? I mean, how many times did Jesus refer to himself as the good shepherd, and those he was calling to himself he referred to as sheep? Here's the interesting thing. When those sheep are gathered together after Christ, now they begin to be referred to as a flock. Right? Instead of individual sheep, they are now a unit. They are a flock. And so the church is referred to as the flock of God. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to restrict myself. Many of these stanzas, actually, we could look at several different passages of Scripture. I'm going to restrict myself to just one at a time. We're still going to be turning a lot. If you want to look in your Bible at page 640, 1 Peter 5, you'll see it on the screen here as well. 1 Peter 5. By the way, 1 Peter is our next exposition. So when we're through Easter, we'll start our next book study, and it'll probably be 1 Peter. I reserve the right to change my mind before then, but that's probably where we're headed. That's the book that I'm studying already in preparation. So 1 Peter 5, we'll delve into this in more detail. But 1 Peter, in chapter 5, Peter says to the elders, and you understand that elder, pastor, and overseer, or if you're using an old King James, you'll see the word bishop. Understand that those are treated as multiple references to the same office in the New Testament. In fact, you see it in this passage. The elders who are among you I exhort, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Now here's what he tells them to do. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you. So the word shepherd here is actually the verb form of the word pastor. Any Spanish speakers in here? No? Okay. El pastor, right, is el pastor. I was preaching one time in Spanish. And Spanish is the worst language for me to be translated into because I understand some of it. So I'm busy listening to him and not thinking about what I'm supposed to say next. So I was getting ready to say, the pastor is a shepherd. And I'm like, oh, that's not going to work. right? Because he would have just simply said, el pastor es el pastor, right? Well, yeah. Right? So in some languages, it's actually the same word. That's what a pastor is. He's just a spiritual shepherd. And so in 1 Peter, we see the command here. If you are called to this role, you do that. You pastor. You shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers. There's our third term. By compulsion, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain. Nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And then this is really neat. Verse 4, and when the chief shepherd, right? So you pastor, you're just a lowly, what we would call an under shepherd. You're a shepherd, but you're not like the shepherd, because these aren't really your sheep, Peter reminds pastors. And when the chief shepherd, the good shepherd, the great shepherd, when Jesus appears, you'll receive a crown of glory that does not fade away. And so in reference to this illustration, our hymn of the month, the first stanza says, I love the church, the flock bought with Christ's blood. Sheep gone astray, he found and he brought to God. Now, often when we see this illustration in Scripture of the flock, we see it tied to the role of the pastor, the shepherd. And so that's what your hymn of the month does, is it references here this 1 Peter text, and it references that leadership there that is referred to there, guarded and fed by shepherds he provides. Now, what does a shepherd do? Now, in our modern times, we don't just see, you know, sheep roaming the hillside being led about by a shepherd. But this would have been a very vivid, very powerful illustration to an agrarian society that was accustomed to seeing shepherds all around. And that shepherd had basically two main roles. It was to make sure that the sheep got fed, and it was to make sure that the sheep were protected from wolves or coyotes or falling off a cliff or whatever, right? The shepherd had those responsibilities, and so we see that referenced here in our hymn of the month, guarded and fed by shepherds, that he, the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the one who is truly the shepherd, the ones that he provides. We follow Christ, secure, protected, and satisfied, fed. There's a lot of doctrine packed into those few lines. And so this passage, this illustration, if you're taking notes, emphasizes a need for faithful leadership who protects and feeds. The illustration of a flock, 1 Peter, Acts 20, John 21, 1 Corinthians 9. Okay, this illustration emphasizes a need for faithful leadership who will protect and feed spiritually. There is no responsibility that is more important for me than protecting this church spiritually and feeding the Word of God to God's people. I mean, whatever else I do as a pastor, that's the most important. Feeding the sheep and protecting the sheep. Knowing the whole while that they're not my sheep. They're God's. And I'm just a hireling. I'm an under shepherd, right? Who watches over God's flock. Here's another illustration that we find in Scripture. A bride. I don't remember a lot about my wedding because I was so nervous. And I do remember my beautiful bride walking down the aisle. I mean, kind of like a vivid snapshot of the one thing I remember. If you've been married, you remember how significant, how exciting that was, grooms, to see your beautiful bride standing at the back of the church. Well, this illustration reminds us that there is a uniting, a wedding day coming. And Christ's betrothed, his wife to be, is the church. So we see this a number of places. We see this in John 14. We see that in Ephesians 5. We see it in 2 Corinthians 11. We're going to look quickly at Ephesians 5. If you're using one of the Bibles that are in the pews, it'll be page 619. 619. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 24. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be subject to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her by the washing of the water of the word, by the word, that he may present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that he should be holy, but that she should be rather holy and without blemish. What a beautiful picture. God is preparing his bride. Now, she's not perfect. She has her flaws. But God is doing a work to prepare a bride. We collectively are the bride of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. And so your hymn of the month actually reminds us that we're not a perfect bride, but we're this work in progress that Ephesians refers us to. I love the church, the bride whom Christ pursued. Poor and unchaste, yet chosen, loved, and wooed. Christ went after us. He sought us out. He loved us when we were unlovely. And he has now betrothed us. He's now engaged to us as a church. And we are a work in progress for that one day when we will meet him. We'll be united with him. Our groom and head in love laid down his life to sanctify the church, to set that church apart. And then that sanctification process continues as we are prepared for that one day to be his cherished wife. So what does this illustration remind us of? Well, it emphasizes God's love. It emphasizes, as your hymn text points out, our unworthiness, and then the need to pursue purity. The church should strive to be that beautiful, that spotless bride. So it emphasizes God's love, our unworthiness, and the need to pursue purity. The third stanza of your hymn of the month reminds us that we are a family. We see this in Romans 8. We see it in 1 Timothy 5, which we'll look at in a minute. And in fact, Paul uses family terms, brother, sister, mother, etc. Paul uses family terms over 100 times in the New Testament to refer to this spiritual group that we're a part of. Over 100 times we're referred to as brothers or sisters or mothers or fathers. I mean, what a heartwarming illustration. You know, your family, the people that you love, who you may not always like, but you always love. The people who, I mean, you can fight with them, but man, somebody messes with my brother, right? And we've all got that crazy uncle, right? You don't have a crazy uncle? Right. Okay. We've all got that somebody, that Uncle Ned in the family, or somebody who's just a little, kind of, maybe he's not part of this family, maybe he's just, right? But he's family. And blood is thicker than water. And man, he's family, even though he's a little, nutty Ned. Right? Why? It's our family. We love them. We're loyal to them. There is a very endearing tone, tenor, with which the New Testament speaks about our spiritual family. There are many examples, but one of them is in 1 Timothy 5, when Paul is giving instruction to his young protege. He says, "Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father." So if I were to go to my... I have a very good relationship with my dad. Some of you may not. But if you have a good, healthy relationship with your father, you speak to him in a certain way. You speak to him lovingly, respectfully, honoringly. Now, I will tell you that my dad and I are both equally stubborn. We are both equally full of our own ideas and willing to argue. So do my dad and I ever disagree? Yes. That's why, by the way, some people have asked me, "Well, why didn't you go be on your dad's staff after you graduated from college?" I'm like, "Are you kidding me? We'd kill each other." But when we dialogue, when we talk to each other, even when we disagree, I speak to him in a certain way out of love and respect and honor. Paul instructs Timothy, when you are interacting with others in the body of Christ, don't treat them like the enemy. Treat them like someone who you love and cherish and care for and honor. Timothy, as a pastor, there will be times that you will have to rebuke. You will have to address a flaw in an older man. Exhort him as you would a father. And then he goes on to say, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters. And then he adds this interesting comment, with all purity. Men, that should guard your minds when you relate to sisters in Christ. You should be thinking of them as one, as you would protect, as you would care for, as you would honor your own sister. When we conjure up the concepts of family and we bring that in as an illustration to how we conduct ourselves in the church, I mean, there is a tremendous implication there. Lots of applications. And so your hymn of the month says, "I love the church, my family, or the earth." Sinners estranged, right? We were at one time people who didn't even know each other. And in fact, at one time, we may have had like significant differences that would have pulled us apart. I mean, look at the world around you. Is the world a little polarized right now? I mean, is our nation just a bit polarized right now? In the church, it's not so. We were once estranged, but now we're made one through second birth. You see, that gospel that gives us new life also unites us together. And so even though we might have differences over politics, over race, over we might have differences of economic status, we might have differences in any number of other ways, there is something that trumps all of that. I mean, those are minor. Those are petty, because we have the gospel that unites us. We're gospel people. We're united by the new birth. So here we were once sinners estranged. We were once people who may have been, were enemies with God and may have even been enemies with one another, and now we're made one through the work that Christ did. So how does that live out? Your hymn of the month goes on. In selfless love, Christ claimed us as his own, and that same love, because of Christ's love now, that same love from each to each is shown. So that love that was vertical is now horizontal. And the love that we have for each other really is a supernatural love. It is a love that comes because Christ first loved us. And so we are a spiritual family. We love one another as we would love our own family. So what does this emphasize? Well, it emphasizes a couple things. It emphasizes unity and relationship. The illustration of a family emphasizes unity and relationship. So you know where I am in my outline, right? Because you know I just finished the third stanza. So the fourth illustration, a body. We see this in Romans 12. We see it in 1 Corinthians 12. And we see it in Colossians 1. Really, both the 1 Corinthians and the Romans passages are tremendous to look at for this illustration. I'm gonna go to the Romans passage. Romans 12, if you're using the Bible, you'll find that text on page 600. Page 600. So Romans 12, beginning in verse 4. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. So he's using the illustration of body parts. We've all got a bunch of body parts that together make one body. Verse 5, so likewise we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Right? So there's this body of Christ. Different have different roles. Different have different functions. But it is one body. And so that's what the hymn refers to. I love the church. One body. Spirit-led. Each part distinct, yet one through Christ our head. And the 1 Corinthians passage, 1 Corinthians 12, really emphasizes this unity, diversity, kind of tension, kind of coexistence. And it really draws out this illustration, right, with, you know, what if the hand said, I don't want to be a hand anymore. I want to be a foot. Or what if the foot said, I don't like it down here, nobody sees me, I want to be the head or the eye or the ear. I want to, like, be important. The body wouldn't function. Likewise, in the church, we all have different roles, we all have different responsibilities, we all have different functions, we all have different giftedness, but God brings that group together in such a way that they will function for His glory. And that's what I love about seeing who God is going to bring to our church at certain times in our history. Because God has a way of orchestrating all of these things to bring the right person at the right time for the right need. And I really firmly, just if I get off on a tangent here just for a minute, I firmly believe that when we're looking at, okay, what ministries should we start and how should we function as a ministry, I think a big part of that consideration has to be who has God brought here to this assembly for this time in our church's history. Because I think one of the things that God does is he uses those people and those sets of gifts to move His church forward. So there may be a time when, you know, it's just not the right place. Yeah, we would like to do this ministry. Yeah, we would like to do this thing. But it's just not the right time because we don't have that person whom God has sent to us that's their area of service. Likewise, the other thing has happened in our church, right? We're like, well, that's like in the four-year plan. Oh, God brought us the person who's burdened and has the giftedness in that area. Oh, okay, I guess right now we just moved that up in the four-year plan. It's like the now plan. Because that's the way God works in His church. And so all of us are going to be different. We're all going to have different roles. Don't ever look at a brother or sister in Christ and say, boy, if I could do what they do, then I would really be important around here. No, every one of us are called to this assembly to do a job, to do a responsibility, to be that body part, to be that member. And so what is the emphasis here? The emphasis is unity and diversity. Unity and diversity. We see then a building, and specifically we see the temple as the building that God uses to illustrate His people. We see this in 1 Corinthians 3. We see it in Ephesians 2. We see it in 1 Peter 2. I'm going to look at the Ephesians passage again. Ephesians has a lot to say about the church. Ephesians 2, beginning verse 19. If you're using one of the black Bibles, you'll find it on page 618. 618. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Right? So he's actually using several illustrations there simultaneously in verse 19. Right? Strangers and foreigners versus fellow citizens. That's one analogy that they would have understood, especially if they were Roman citizens. They would have really, that would really clicked with them. So that's one illustration he's using. And then he says, with the saints, right, the ones made holy through the work of Christ, and members of the household. Now, he could be pointing to two different things. He could be pointing to a physical house, or he could be referring to the household, the members of the house, the family. Well, in verse 20, he goes on, he says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And so your hymn says, I love the church, the temple God indwells. Built by our Lord. Is this going to distract everybody? Probably. Well, probably should just step on him, but that would distract all of you even more. The pillar of God's word. We will exalt the truth. I'm sorry. I love the church, the temple God indwells. Built by our Lord, we triumph over hell. Founded on truth, apostles, doctrine, sure. Let me just kind of say a word about that. You know, Jesus Christ came and he taught, and then he preserved that teaching for us. And when we say we're founded on Christ, we're founded on Christ's teaching. How do we know what Christ taught? Well, it's recorded for us under inspiration by the apostles. I mean, that's really what your New Testament is. And so why do we spend so much time opening God's word and seeing what the Bible says? Because that's all we've got as a church. I mean, that is our foundation. So when you see here, we talk about the apostles and the foundation. That's what we're talking about. The link there, we build on Christ then. The cornerstone secure. So what is the emphasis? Again, this emphasizes unity. It emphasizes growth as God builds together his work. I mean, you drive around Round Rock and you see stuff going up all over the place. Oh, there wasn't a building there last week. Oh, look, there's a building there now. Sometimes if you drive by it on a daily basis, you kind of get to see they're building new neighborhoods not far from us. And we're getting to see the step by step, you know, they pour the foundation and then they do the framing and then they do the wrap and now they're putting the bricks on and next thing you know, they'll be, you know, finishing it out. You want to watch that building being built a piece at a time. Well, God's building a spiritual building emphasizes unity and growth. And then the last stanza of your hymn of the month refers to a pillar. And this actually is a direct reference to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy 3. 15. If I am delayed, I write, that's Paul saying, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. So the last stanza says, I love the church, the pillar of God's word. We will exalt the truth till all have heard. We will oppose the lies of erring men that God and grace may turn them from their sin. You know, I've heard people argue that, you know, oh, there's no need to defend sound doctrine. They'll argue it something like this. Well, God doesn't need you and me to defend truth. He can do it just fine on his own. That is what is called in argumentation a red herring. It's a distraction from the argument. The fact is that the church is called to be a place where God's truth can be found because it is cherished and it is defended and it is proclaimed. That actually is a responsibility that God has given to the church to defend sound doctrine, to defend truth, to proclaim God's truth. And so we see the church actually referred to as the pillar, that which supports, and the ground, the foundation of truth. What a great responsibility. So we as a church do not have the prerogative to proclaim whatever we want to. We are guided by the message of Jesus Christ as recorded under inspiration by the apostles. That's our role as a church. So this last stanza reminds us of that responsibility to proclaim the truth, to defend the truth. This illustration emphasizes the need to protect and proclaim truth. To protect and proclaim truth.